Father, as we enter into your word, we have had the privilege of marveling at who you are and what you have done for us, solely by your mercy and solely by your grace. We come now and ask your Holy Spirit to teach us. And Lord, as we study the Old Testament, be able to see the New Testament in an even greater light. We pray that you'll stir our hearts, that you will cause our hearts to be on fire for your word. We ask you, Father, to amaze us. To amaze us not just in our minds and in our hearts to be amazed, but to amaze us in our minds and hearts to become people of action, become people who pursue others with the longing in our hearts to share Jesus Christ with them. Jesus Christ, who we are able to see in the Old Testament, and who is revealed to us clearly in the New. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, God spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Through his feasts, God invited his people to make an appointment with him, to reserve certain dates on the calendar for him, for the purpose of remembering a time when he was active on behalf of his people. The same time the feasts were a dress rehearsal, the meaning of convocation, for a yet to be revealed future performance by a future prophet like Moses, when God would, in an even greater and more profound way, act on behalf of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Back in October and November, we took 4 weeks and studied five of the seven God-given feasts of Israel: spring feast of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, along with the first fall feast, the Feast of Trumpets. We looked at each in the context of the law in which they were initially given. Then we followed the shadow of each feast. And we found that each shadow led to the same substance, Jesus the Messiah, and in him their fulfillment in regards to the spring feast and the future fulfillment of the fall Feast of Trumpets. This morning, and next week, I would like to take a look at the last two fall feasts, Day of Atonement this week and the Feast of Tabernacles next week. We're going to look at them in the context of the law and then in their future fulfillment in Jesus. Chidduck, keep your finger there in chapter 23 and turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to kind of go between those two chapters this morning. Last time we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, which was the beginning of the new year for the Jewish people. It also began a period of 10 days known as the Days of Awe. For the Jews, those 10 days were to be a time of contemplation, introspection, confession, and repentance before God, all done in preparation for the coming Day of Atonement, the English phrase for the Hebrew Yom Kippur. Yom means day. Kippur means atonement. Now, the root word of Kippur is kefer, which means to cover over. And it comes from a Hebrew word, kofer, which means ransom or a price of life. Kofer parallels the Hebrew word pada, which means redeem. See this in Psalm 49, verse 7. It says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." Kippur, or atonement, happens when a specified ransom is paid, when the price of life is paid, as blood is shed, because God declared that life must be given for life. God himself has chosen substitutionary, sacrificial blood as the ransom price for a person's life. So the life of the substitute is given up in death as a ransom for another, and the offerer then lives. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And God says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And Leviticus 4:26 states, "In this way the priest shall make atonement for a person for their sin, and they shall be forgiven." The ransom is paid by the blood of another. Reconciliation is won because sin and defilement has been covered over by the shedding of that substitute's blood, and harmony is restored between God and the sinner. Thus, atonement in the Old Testament is directly linked to sin and sacrifice, and then God's forgiveness of the sinner. The great majority of the uses of the term atonement in the Old Testament concerning the making of atonement refers to the priestly ritual of the sprinkling of sacrificial blood in order to redeem some things, but more importantly, to redeem people back to God by satisfying God's just demand that a life must be given for a life. Now, the Hebrew word kafer, translated atonement, is used 15 times in Leviticus 16. And by the way, the word blood is used 9 times in this chapter and 12 times in chapter 17. If the Day of Atonement teaches us anything about forgiveness and redemption, it is this: there can be no forgiveness of sin, no redemption out of sin apart from the shedding of blood. That is what God deemed necessary. Now, you've probably figured this out already, but I think it's important to mention. At its roots, the need for atonement is bound up with people's utter sinfulness. All of Scripture points to the depths of human depravity, that is, human sinfulness. According to Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." David cries out in Psalm 14, "There is none that does good, no, not one. No one seeks after God." Atonement then speaks of God's mercy and grace in acting in human history to reestablish the original relationship between himself and man by dealing with man's sin, removing the guilt, and reconciling man with himself. In the Old Testament, atoning sacrifices offered by the priests and the high priest were but a temporary covering. And we're going to see this morning that they were a foreshadow of a real and permanent and final atonement that would be made by Jesus on Calvary's cross. So let's take a closer look at the Day of Atonement, the holiest and most somber day on the Hebrew calendar. Like the other feasts of Israel, it was a special day established by God for his people. The reason God instituted this day was to provide atonement for sin committed in ignorance by the priests, including the high priest, and for sin committed in ignorance by the people. And it would be for those sins committed over the previous year. You see, even though God ordained regular burnt offerings and regular sin offerings to atone for the people's sins, to propitiate his wrath and cleanse the people of their sin, this Day of Atonement showed that even these rituals were not enough. For the sins that were committed that were known were offered for, but there are all kinds of sins that people committed that they didn't even realize they committed, or they forgot they committed, and they were never confessed before God and never dealt with. The ultimate inability of the blood of bulls and goats to finally deal with all sin, both known and unknown, meant that the daily animal sacrifices did not and could not go far enough. And so God instituted the Day of Atonement, and it was designed to deal with all these realities. As I already mentioned, Yom Kippur was divinely ordained. If you take a look at verse 16, B. It was instituted because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. So God ordained it. He did it because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions. And so Yom Kippur was a one day, once a year, awe-inspiring ritual that showed God's willingness in his great mercy and grace to forgive the sins of his people and allow them to have a relationship with him. God is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. For thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34:6. So it is Yahweh who initiated the gracious provision of Yom Kippur. So keep your finger here in chapter 16 and go back over to chapter 23. Moses wrote Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 32, to instruct the people as to their observance of Yom Kippur. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a whole time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." The 7th month would have been the month of Tishri. It falls September, October on our calendar. And note that like the other feasts, Yom Kippur was a holy convocation, a rehearsal, a prophetic practice session for a future performance and not an end in and of itself. Also note this feature of the day that called the people of Israel to afflict their souls. The Hebrew word anah, translated afflict here and in verse 29, carries with it the idea of humbling oneself before God. The purpose was for God's people to put themselves in a proper perspective, recognizing their absolute spiritual bankruptcy while acknowledging their total dependence on Almighty God for His forgiveness. The Day of Atonement was the climax of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It displayed the holiness of God and the depth of humanity's sin. And everything about this day indicated that it was a day of utmost importance to the Jewish people. Therefore, the Jewish people were expected to approach Yom Kippur, the day in which their sins would be covered over by Almighty God, with humility of soul, with a humility of mind, with a humility of body. Specifically, the children of Israel understood this commitment, this command to be afflicting their souls, to humble themselves in terms of confessing sin. Remember, we talked about the 10 days of awe. That was the time where they would be self-examining themselves, and they would be confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, and practicing abstinence, particularly abstinence from food. See that in Isaiah 58:3. Fasting was an indication that a person regarded his or her need to seek God as more pressing than their need to eat. Fasting was often accompanied by prayer. By the second temple days, and that would have been the days of Jesus, fasting on Yom Kippur had become a common practice as the primary means of afflicting the soul. In New Testament, the Day of Atonement was referred to as the fast in Acts chapter 27, verse 9. That God was serious about his people humbling themselves before him is seen in verse 29. It says, "For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people." For any person who is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. Cutting off meant casting the person out of the camp under God's judgment. This, in a profound way, reminded the people that God meant business when it came to being obedient to his word. On that day, there were also to be extra offerings for the people that they would bring before the Lord. They would bring them before the Lord by fire, as the scriptures tell us. We're not going to turn there, but if you'd like to look at those later, we see those separate offerings in Numbers chapter 29, verses 7 through 11. Also, On that day, all labor was forbidden. Take a look at verse 28. It says, "And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." God was serious about their obedience in this area as well. Look at verse 30. "Whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So why these strict God-given directives? Why was the Day of Atonement a day of fast rather than a day of feasting? With this day, with these instructions, God taught the Israelites that the yearly removal of their sins was entirely His work. They could not put anything forward. They could not do anything. They can contribute absolutely nothing. You see, in the Old Testament, God's standard in regards to forgiveness and reconciliation with Him is the very same as in the New. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. The Day of Atonement was a gift of God. Let's go back to chapter 16. Moses wrote in chapter 23 for the benefit of the people. In Leviticus chapter 16, Moses wrote this chapter for the benefit of the priests. And here, he stresses the responsibilities of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And as we move forward, we're going to see that the observance of Yom Kippur in biblical days centered primarily around the high priest and the services he performed in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And we're not going to go verse by verse through this chapter. Rather, simply want to bring forth some highlights of the various high priestly activities of that day. First off, verse 1a tells us that Moses received these instructions from God Himself. The Lord spoke to Moses. And so these weren't their own ideas. They weren't the group's ideas. It wasn't Moses' idea. This is what God spoke to Moses. And it's important that they follow these instructions, just as it was important that they followed the instructions on putting the tabernacle together. God had a purpose not only for this, but for the future. So the Lord spoke to Moses. And in verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction that sets up the whole idea of approaching God, which is what this feast was about, of approaching God in a proper way. This is quite prominent, an extremely important aspect in regards to Yom Kippur and its purpose on God's calendar. Notice in verse 1 that there is a reference made to the death of Aaron's two sons. Back in chapter 10, we could read that they approached God and He approached him in the wrong way, and they died. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2 says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Verse 3 here in chapter 16 says, "Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, 'Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." God was telling Aaron, and he was telling the people, "You have no business coming before the Lord in a casual, haphazard, unprepared, self-centered way." He's telling us the same. We enter into the presence of Almighty God. We should not do so in a casual way, or haphazardly, or unprepared, or it's all about me. We should enter into the presence of the Lord, and it should be about Him. Our eyes should be fixed on God. It will cause us to worship. It will cause us to praise Him. And there will be time if we are bringing things that we need in prayer. But focus on Him. Focus on who He is. Prepare yourself by knowing His names, by knowing things about Him. Enter in a humble way. In regards to Yom Kippur, it wasn't enough that the people had the right heart attitude and the right response to God's instructions, it was vitally important that the high priest have the same heart attitude, and even more importantly, that he followed the right procedures that God had given him. The Day of Atonement was not a time for the priest to do his own thing, because too much was at stake for him as well as for the nation. For if any aspect of this day was not fulfilled by the high priest exactly the way God had instructed, the high priest would be killed. Not by the people, but by God himself. So when the high priest came out of the holy place and exited the tabernacle or temple after he had sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, we're going to look at that in a moment, the people would have breathed a sigh of relief. Perhaps they would have sent out a shout of joy to God, because as the priest walked out, it said to the people that God accepted the blood, that it was properly received, it was properly applied, and what God required brought forgiveness. And the priest walking out in front of the people again, the people knew that God had accepted the sacrifice, that the priest had done all that God had required of him. Verses 3 through 5, we see the preparations the high priest was to make. He had to make sure the proper sacrifices were available, a bull and a ram for himself and his family, and two goats and a ram for the people. As an act of humility, he was to set aside his normal high priestly garments, which were quite elaborate, and he was to wash himself at the laver, which was an act of sanctification or setting himself apart under the Lord's work. And then he was supposed to put on the simple linen garment of the ordinary priest. The next step was extremely necessary. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself. Sin offering was a mandatory offering for sin. Aaron needed to sacrifice for himself first. Aaron needed his sins covered over before he could do anything else. It says, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. Then in verses 13 and 14, he was to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Some things to note. The mercy seat, it's also called the atonement cover, was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the most holy place, in the tabernacle and later the temple, was a place where God symbolically met his people. And his righteous wrath against their sin was appeased by their proper offerings and the proper sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. Remember, the number 7 in the Bible symbolizes perfection or completion. Not only was the high priest to make a sin offering for himself and his family, he was also to make a sin offering for the people. Look at verses 7 through 9. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. Verse 15. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with it with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So the one goat was chosen by lot to die, and it shed its blood, and the high priest took some of its blood into the most holy place, where he sprinkled it on the mercy seat and 7 times before the mercy seat, just as he had done with the bull's blood. This sacrifice resulted in propitiation. It satisfied God's wrath against the people's sin. Verses 16 through 19, we read that he also sprinkled some of the goat's blood in the holy place where the candelabra was and the showbread was and where the altar of incense was. He applied it there. And he also applied some of the blood of the goat and the bull to the horns of the altar of sacrifice. Verse 19b tells us to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So the blood provided an atonement, a ransom, a covering for Israel as it cleansed the people, but it also cleansed the place of God's dwelling from the contamination of the people's sins. The next part of the Day of Atonement is nothing short of amazing for me, and I hope for you as well. Take a look at verse 21. And Aaron, and that would mean any of the high priests that would follow him, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. I want you to stop here for a moment. Back in verse 8, we are told the live goat was called Azazel. The KJV and the NASB calls it the scapegoat, one that bears the blame for others. Azazel is interpreted in a number of ways. Some believe it comes from a Hebrew word and means the goat that departs. Some believe that it has Arabic roots and means to banish or remove. Using either term, Azazel or scapegoat, helps us to grasp the purpose of the live goat. Back in verse 21, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The use of multiple words to describe sin shows the complete fallen nature of man and the serious nature of our problem. All four words are plural to show the vastness and the frequency and the ultimate utter depravity of humanity, which heightens the grace of God's provision for forgiveness. So when Moses uses the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, uncleannesses, iniquities, transgressions, sins, he does so to let his people know of our depravity, of our sinfulness, but he also does so because it heightens the grace of God's provision for the forgiveness of those uncleannesses, the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins. This ritual is a great illustration of the doctrine of imputation. The word imputation is an accounting term. It means to apply to one's account. Here is the high priest laid both of his hands on the living goat, confessing the sins of the people, all the sins and the guilt of the people. And we don't even know how long that might have taken. But he did so, and when he did so, those sins were imputed. They were applied. They were transferred to the substitute, the goat, and the goat was driven eastward, far away from the presence of the people, into the wilderness, never to be seen again. To symbolize the sins of the people being carried away. Their sins were not only forgiven, but we see this dynamic truth here from Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions. The two actions taken with the two goats, remembering that the two goats were considered one sin offering, we see that in verse 5, helps us to understand why God designated two goats for this day, to display for the people the two aspects of the atonement that God provided. One goat died because there must be a blood sacrifice before there can be forgiveness. The other goat lived and was released. And the releasing of the goat symbolized the sins of the people being carried away, never to be held against them again. These two actions are a clear picture of the fancy theological words to the cleansing of sin and the removal of sin's guilt. though the Israelites may not have fully understood why God called for two goats and why one die and one would go off into the wilderness, but when we get to the New Testament and we see Christ, that's the only way that God could have displayed that in the Old Testament, what Jesus was going to do as the Lamb of God in the New. Jesus would come and cleanse our sin and remove sin's guilt. Come down with me to verse 29a. It says, this shall be a statute to you forever. They were to continually do it every year. And although that may have brought some hope to the people that their sins that they committed in ignorance could be forgiven on a yearly basis, it also pointed to the somber fact that the sacrifices that were offered day after day after day were not the once-for-all sacrifice. This only served to highlight the non-finality of the atonement that animal sacrifices made. Hebrews 10:4 states, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, the promise of God in verse 30 is one that the Israelite was to believe and by which he or she could enjoy assurance of their fellowship with God. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is very clear from this verse, and similar statements, that God promised forgiveness and cleansing to all who trusted in the effectiveness of the sacrifices that he called for. However, and again I remind you, Hebrews 10:4 says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Their sins were covered over. Therefore, the sacrifices of the Old Testament and of the Day of Atonement were repeated endlessly year after year, and this testified to the law's incapacity to perfect its worshipers. Far from enabling them to achieve a standing before God of not guilty and having their consciences cleansed, the yearly rituals of the Day of Atonement served as their annual reminder that they were sinners. Since animal blood has no power to take away sins, it created a longing in their hearts for that once-for-all sacrifice that would take away sin. So what does all of this have to do with us? We're Christians, and this is a Jewish feast. Well, we've just seen quite clearly that God instituted the Day of Atonement, and the Scriptures are quite clear. Yom Kippur pictures man's need for redemption through a substitutionary sacrifice. Remember, however, that the rituals of Yom Kippur, although they served an immediate purpose, they were not the end in and of themselves. They were dress rehearsals for a yet to be revealed future performance. Moses, when God would in an even greater, more profound way act on behalf of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. The priests had to repeat the daily sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. The high priest had to repeat the rituals of Yom Kippur every day, every year for the national cleansing from sin. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth that prophet. He sent forth his son, who was born of a woman, who was born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters, Galatians 4:4-5. Yes, Jesus Christ appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. Jesus was and is, as John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, validated by his resurrection, paid it all. Sin was no longer just covered, it was taken away. The price was paid. No sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. My brothers and sisters, Yom Kippur, like the other feasts, was but a shadow. the high priest, the slaughtered goat, the scapegoat were shadows, which if we follow the shadows lead us to the ultimate day of atonement when Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross of Calvary. Jesus the Son emptied himself. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2. Son is the great high priest appointed by his Father, Hebrews 5:5. And he, in his humanity, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. And thus, he can perfectly represent us before God. And he perfectly represents God before us, making him the supreme mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus is the perfect high priest who, unlike the Jewish high priest, did not have to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then for the people, Hebrews 7:27. For Jesus knew no sin. Jesus is the sacrificed one who came to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Unblemished one who knew no sin. He was made to be sin and offered himself on behalf of his people as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, pouring out his blood to pay the penalty of sin, which is death. Brothers and sisters, it is by his stripes that we have been healed, as he himself is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Jesus is also the scapegoat upon whom our sins were imputed. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He died outside the city gates, taking away the sins of the people and remembering their sins no more," Hebrews 8:12. But there is more. Yes, Jesus is the scapegoat. He had our sin imputed to him, but that's only part of the gospel. The complete gospel reveals a double imputation: my sin imputed to Jesus, his righteousness imputed to me. And his righteousness comes to me, as he is both just and the justifier. So the Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these great images of a high priest, a substitutionary bloody sacrifice, and the scapegoat are all given by God to help us more fully comprehend Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. As believers, we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. He is the final atonement for sin. He is the once-for-all sacrifice. There need be no more sacrifice. To that we say, amen. And I want you to think about this as well. In the tabernacle, and then in the temple, we have a clear picture of how sin separates us from the holiness of God. There was a curtain that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. And none of the priests could go on the other side of the veil or the curtain. And only the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement. It hung there to show the people and remind the people and remind the priests that you cannot enter into the presence of God, and that only the high priest can go, and that high priest would represent the people before God. So you as a person could not go to God. You had to go through the priest. There was a barrier. It was sin. And the high priest, in order to enter into God's presence, had to offer the blood sacrifice for himself and for the people. And then he was able to go in and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice so that he could stand in the presence of God. At the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51 says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was humanly impossible to tear that curtain from the bottom up, let alone from the top to the bottom. And that proclaimed loudly that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, we have had our sins forgiven and taken away because he shed his blood on our behalf. He took our sins and gave us his righteousness. It reminds us that we have a direct and unhindered access to the very presence of God. This should cause our hearts to rejoice because we are able to come boldly before the Father. The blood offering has been offered. Our sins have been forgiven. We stand righteous in Christ. We're able to come to our Father from any place and at any time and come boldly. The encounter of the presence of God that was limited to the high priest in the Old Testament. And it was going into God's presence with fear because he had to do everything the right way so that he wouldn't be killed. We go under the blood of Christ. We go as righteous sons and daughters of God. The sacrifice has been offered. God has received it. He's approved it. And we go with joy. We go with eager anticipation. And we go with great humility, remembering always that we draw near to him. And if we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. If you have not repented of your sins, you've never trusted Jesus, maybe you've never heard the fact that you're a sinner, or you've heard the fact you're a sinner, but you figure everyone else is, so you're in the same boat. I want you to know that this Jesus, who is the Son of God, this Jesus who is my Savior, I used to be where you are. I was trusting in myself. I was trusting in the world. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the world's kind of falling apart right now. Not a whole lot you can trust in. You're probably feeling a little bit shaken up, a little off your game. Well, I have to admit to you, I'm a little shaken up at times, but I have someone to run to. I have something firm to stand on, and it's my Lord and Savior, Jesus. And he has this to say to you this morning. If you will trust him, if you will trust in the fact that he shed his blood for you, his perfect blood, and that if you will acknowledge your sins, he'll forgive you of those sins. He'll make you a son or daughter of God. He will never throw those sins back in your face. He will equip you with the Holy Spirit. And he will enable you not only to be righteous positionally before God, but give you the Holy Spirit power to live a righteous life. But Jesus says this, whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. And you shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you. And if you're someone today who thinks that you've lost everything, the stock market's crashing, you can't find toilet paper on the shelves, all this, your world's just a mess. It's nothing like what's coming if you refuse to trust Jesus. God says that you are condemned at present, and his wrath will remain on you for all eternity unless you turn to Christ. If you turn to Christ and trust in him, your sins will be placed on him at the cross. You will not have to pay for your sins because Jesus paid for your sins. But if you refuse to trust him, if you want to hold on to your own sins, or you think that you can work your way to heaven or be in the right religion to get to heaven, the Bible says that you are condemned. And the Bible says that you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. For if your name is not found written in the book of life, you are not a saved individual by the blood of Christ. You'll be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. My prayer is that this is not your eternal state. My prayer is that you will repent of your sins, that you will trust in Him. It's not going to change everything today. If you trust Him, your sins will be forgiven. All of a sudden, you're going to have some joy in the midst of all that's going on. You're going to know the peace that you can have in the midst of all that's going on. You're going to have something solid to stand on, and though your whole world's shaken, you're not going to be shaking because you're in Christ. I beg you to repent today of your sins. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Be saved by Him. Be saved from the coming wrath. That is my desire, but even more importantly, that's Jesus' desire for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We are amazed at something that was written way, way back in the Old Testament. Fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That the specifics that you've put in all the different feasts were put in there because Jesus would one day fulfill them. That the specifics you put in the Old Testament for the tabernacle and temple had to be put into place because Jesus would fulfill them. We thank you for all those Old Testament shadows. Some of those very shadows that we have followed in this very room, and we've found Christ.